3 weeks ago, on August 9th, we began learning from Jesus how to love enemies, which in itself is a very odd thing to do, right? Who in the world would want to love their enemies? When we follow Christ and live according to the wisdom of the kingdom of God, we become at odds with the ways of the world. And when that happens, our Lord said that we can expect to receive the same kind of treatment that he received. Jesus was mocked, insulted, and ridiculed. He suffered violence even and injustice. So don't be surprised when those things happen to you, Jesus said. And since he knows this is going to happen, Jesus very helpfully, very lovingly shows you and I how we should treat people who treat us in those ways. Now, we need that help, don't we? I mean, what should I do with this person who is mocking me? Should I just ignore them? Should I mock them in return? What should I do? And Jesus' answer is love them, which should give you a what? A wow? Are you serious? I'm going to need some help with that. And that's what Jesus has for us this morning. And so to help you and I know how to love enemies. Now, an enemies is a way that Jesus refers to people who oppose him and you because of your association with Jesus. That's who he means when he says enemies. Our Lord first told his disciples to do unto others what they would wish others would do to them. Jesus gives them a definition of this love. And as we studied a few weeks ago, living that kind of neighbor love is the embodiment of God's word. Jesus makes clear that to live with neighbor love, to treat other people the way you want them to treat you, to be committed to other people the way you're committed to yourself, is an expression of love that is commanded and delineated in the Old Testament. That's how Jesus defines the love we should have for others, treating people with neighbor love. And we talked about how loving like that takes commitment, it takes awareness, and it takes compassion. And if you missed that August 9th sermon, I encourage you to pick it up and listen to it in tandem with what we're going to be talking about today. But Jesus has even more help for us than that. In fact, I would argue that Jesus' instruction to practice neighbor love, in fact, isn't even enough. Here's why I think that. Because, friends, we cannot practice neighbor love simply because God tells us to do it. Now, do you know what I mean when I say that? You can't do it just because God tells you to do it. There's no power to obey God's command found in the command. Okay? In fact, the Apostle Paul, very helpfully, if you remember, in Colossians chapter 2, tells us that there's this appearance of wisdom, there's an appearance of godliness, of erecting and trying to find and observe these commands. But he says, these commands, these rules, are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And what he means by that is he says, you might know the command, you might hear the command to love your neighbor as yourself, but you don't have the power to do it, and the command doesn't provide you the power. The command does not provide you the desire. You'll never give to others the way you give to yourself just because there's a command to do it. It's very important for you to know. The power and the desire to love others, even enemies, has to come from somewhere else. It must come from sovereign grace. Now, what do we mean by that? What do I mean by sovereign grace? It means that the power and the desire to love others with this kind of neighbor love, being committed to others, even enemies, the way you're committed to yourself, that is birthed and given to you by God. It must be wrought by God. That's an old-fashioned way of saying It must be a work of God in you. And when God does his work of grace, that's why we call it sovereign grace, because it's grace worked in you by the initiative of God himself, then and only then will you have the ability to do the impossible, which is love your enemies. And that power to love others with neighbor love comes when you know and experience and see God's love for you in Christ. And let's see how Jesus works this out in Luke 6. So grab a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the seats near you. Grab a Bible and open it with me to Luke 6. We're going to read starting in verse 27. Here's what we read from Jesus. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." I said on August 9th that there are two keys to living this kind of life, having love for enemies. The first is just knowing what love is, knowing the kind of calling that Jesus is inviting us into, this neighbor love, treating others the way you would want them to treat you if you were in their shoes. And the second key is what we're going to focus on today, and that has to deal with motivation. It has to do with the power to obey. Look at verses 35 and 36 again. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Friends, you get the power to obey God's command when you see and you know God's love for you. That's why Jesus is angling this way with his disciples. He's saying, "Look at my Father in heaven. Look how he treats other people. Notice what he is like. Notice how he treats you." Now, the primary word that Jesus highlights is the word merciful. You see that at the very summary in verse 36. He says, "My Father is merciful." He treats people with mercy. And so, First Baptist, so Christian, those of you who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, be merciful. Like your Father in heaven is merciful to you. Now, what does that mean, to be merciful? What is mercy? Well, mercy is an important word for us in our faith. Okay? It's related and connected to the word grace, which is also an important and vital word for our faith. And oftentimes when you read your Bibles, you will notice that God is often motivated by mercy and grace when he treats you and me with kindness and love and care. When God does good for us, when God cares for us, it's not uncommon to see in the New Testament in particular God being motivated by mercy and grace. I have a couple verses I want to share with you that highlight that. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The question would be, well, why would God cause anyone to be born again? Why would God bring about the salvation of sinners? The answer is, it's because of his great mercy. Because of his great mercy, he does this. Ephesians 2, 4 says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so here in verse 4, Paul is saying, this summary of grace, God bringing people to life who are dead in their trespasses and sins, God doing that, he does that according to the riches of his mercy. That's why he does it. God's rich in mercy. Ephesians 1, 7 highlights something similar when it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Again, God is so overflowing with grace. He's so overflowing with mercy. He brings the forgiveness of sins to people like you and to me. So God's mercy, God's grace compel him, they motivate him to save and redeem people. So what is mercy? What is grace? I want you to look at these two definitions that I'll have on the screen for you. Notice mercy. I say mercy is not receiving what you do deserve, and grace is receiving what you do not deserve. Or said another way, mercy is not receiving the wrath, the anger, the judgment that God has for you because that's what you deserve. And grace is receiving the blessing, the forgiveness, the redemption that you do not deserve. Okay? Now, let me just say that these two definitions, they do not capture the depth and the mystery and the complexity of God's grace and mercy. But I do think they're good places to start. And I want you to notice how both of those definitions use the word deserve. Okay. I want to talk with you about that word deserve. That's a tricky word. And if I dare say, our culture has gotten the word deserve completely wrong. And here's what I mean by that. Today, most people believe, and when I say believe, I mean they believe with like religious passion. They believe this maybe more than they believe most things in life. They believe that they deserve good things. And they do not deserve bad things to happen to them. And so many people in our culture, they believe good things should happen to them, and they do not believe bad things should happen to them. This is what they deserve. And I think this mentality is so ingrained in our cultural ethos, I think it's even seeping into the thinking of many followers of Jesus. Now, I just want to explore this with you a little bit, dig deep, and really analyze this idea of deserving good things. Now, I just want to highlight some examples in our modern culture of how we use this word to dig a little deeper. And so to do that, I want to start by showing you a video clip of a TV commercial. Watch this.
"I'm debating between getting a slow car and a fast car. Which one do you think I should get?"
"Fast car."
"Okay, why?"
"Because, man, you deserve it.
You deserve it. You deserve it. You deserve it.
You deserve it. You deserve it.
That's some passion, right? That's some excitement. I love that. Right? How many times have you heard someone say, "You're right. I do deserve this." I was just on the golf course not too long ago, and I was standing over a putt that I was not going to make at all, but my buddy, he was kind of teasing me a little bit. He's like, oh, you got this, Brian. You can make this. And as I was standing over the putt, he says, you deserve it. And I stopped and I said, you're right. I do deserve this. I missed the putt, but it was a good laugh, right? That's how we think, you know. We use that phrase oftentimes in our culture. We'll say, you deserve to lose those 40 pounds. You deserve to have more friends. You deserve to be debt-free. You deserve to get that job. You deserve to be a starter on the volleyball team. You deserve those things. And we say, you know, you're right. I do deserve this. But in reality, friends, the opposite is almost always the case. I mean, so let's use those examples. You're stuffing your face with McFlurries and you never exercise. No, you actually deserve those 40 pounds, you know? You're mean to people and all you do is talk about yourself. You don't deserve more friends. You spend more than you make. You do deserve the debt that you have. You didn't work as hard as your coworkers. You didn't work as hard as your teammates. You don't deserve that promotion. You don't deserve to be a starter on the volleyball team. You see, that cultural notion of deserving good things is really closely tied with the ugly and deceptive self-esteem movement and gospel. The self-esteem movement and gospel says, I'm intrinsically good. I'm inherently a good person. And since I am a good person, I deserve good things to happen to me. We claim it as a right. And when it doesn't happen, we get angry. We might shake our fists towards God, or we might think that there's something wrong with the universe because we believe it so passionately. And I'd say, what does the Bible say, my brothers and sisters? The Bible says that without the new birth God graciously gives people, we actually are disobedient and lawless, rebellious and conceited. We are callous and malicious. We hate people. We are God's enemies and his insolent opponents, the Bible says. Insolent means rude and arrogant. We do wrong things and we give approval to others when they do wrong things. So you tell me, what do we deserve? What should come our way? If we should get the consequences of our actions, if we should get the consequences of our dispositions, what consequences should we get? Well, bad ones. We deserve God's judgment and his anger. And so I just want to stop right now, First Baptist, and ask you to be amazed. Be amazed, because instead of contempt and wrath, judgment and anger, what does God give those in Christ? I love how Jesus says it in Luke 6. Look at verse 35. At the end of verse 35, it says, "For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." God is kind. God is kind. Every single person here in this room, every person in Taylor County, every person in Wisconsin, in the United States, in the world today, will sin against a holy God. And God continues to give sunshine. He continues to give rain. He continues to give hearts that beat and lungs that work. God is kind to ungrateful and evil people. And so get this, Jesus doesn't say he's kind to nice people, clean people, people who get their act together and do all kinds of things that God tells them to do. No, God is kind to ungrateful people and evil people. That word ungrateful, that really gets me. That really gets me. Because I tell you what, it's really hard for me to be kind to people who are ungrateful, isn't it? Man, I can do a lot for someone when they say thank you, right? But when they don't say thank you, I want to kind of nix that, right? And that's the point that Jesus is saying. Neighbor love is doing good to others without expecting anything in return. And so you're not doing it, right? It's rather self-serving to do something for someone with the expectation or the demand to receive, right? We don't go in thinking that way. But so oftentimes when we don't receive, we kind of get an attitude about it. It's really hard for us to serve. And so really, you know, that thank you is huge, right? And if there's any people on the face of the earth who should be quick to give a thank you, it ought to be people who follow Jesus. Because we know that God is the giver of every good thing that we have. Every good thing that we have. Thank yous fuel service. Thank yous give that pep in our step to keep going in our kindness to other people. You know, we WIFs, we're kind of milking the last of summer, just like I'm sure many of you are. And one of the ways that we're doing that is getting out on the lake and doing some tubing. You know what tubing is, right? Dragging boys on tubes or girls behind motorboats at almost illegal speeds while making hairpin turns, trying to throw kids off the tube, but yet not so violently that they might have brain damage, though it looks like they would have brain damage. Round and round and round we go on hot Saturday afternoons, and not just, right, the boys and the kids on the tubes, right, the people in the boat have got to go round and round and round. And if I'm just being honest, they're having more fun than I'm having fun driving the boat, okay? Right? Because while they're living it up, I'm looking for my medicine for motion sickness. Because I'm getting so dizzy going round and round and round. But you know what helps me keep driving in circles all afternoon while my boat is guzzling gas at the rate my boys are guzzling Mountain Dew? You know what it is? It's their smiles and their faces help. But a thank you sure goes a long way too. Thanks, Dad. Thanks for driving that, you know? Thanks for putting in the sacrifice. It goes a long way. And when we don't get the thank you, we're tempted to grab those keys and put them in our pocket and say, the day is done. Right? When you make sacrifices and offer services and you get nothing, and again, it's not that we do it to get them, but when we don't get them, it makes an impact in our service. We're so easily tempted to pull the plug when we don't get thank yous in our life. Maybe we don't get that thank you from our neighbor when we do something kind. Well, that's the last time we do it. Or maybe we stop filling up the dishwasher or doing the laundry at home. Or serving in the nursery or as an usher gets pretty old fast when we don't get that hearty thank you. And so oftentimes, what do? We quit. We stop. In fact, we feel justified in quitting our service and kindness to other people when we don't get the thank you. Right? Have you ever said, well, if that's the thanks I get, she didn't even say thank you, well then she can just do it herself, right? That is offering kindness to other people, expecting kindness in return. Do you know who does that? Everybody does that. There is nothing special about service when you're expecting to get in return. And so what's so amazing about God is that He's different. God is kind to ungrateful people. He is kind to evil people. That's you and that's me. You know, just to kind of personalize it a little bit, I mean, put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites. Can you believe that God led His people into the promised land? That's utterly amazing to me. Because here's God. He comes and delivers the people from Egypt with such a mighty hand that the people of Egypt are begging them to go, and the nations of the earth are afraid of them and the God of the Hebrews. And as soon as they leave, they want to go back. As soon as they leave, they start complaining. When God rains down from heaven manna and leaves it on the ground for them, they complain and they want something else to eat. And so then God kindly provides them more. They didn't like the rules God made, so they break them. In fact, you'll see when you read the story, how the people cried out for Egypt, saying, if only we were back in Egypt and eating stew around our campfires. And when Aaron made them a golden cow to worship and said, this cow was the one who actually led you out of Egypt, they exchanged their devotion from the Lord and put it on this golden cow. And God is kind to ungrateful and evil people. Why? Why is God so kind? God explains it himself in a passage in Exodus chapter 34 when he's talking to Moses. And this is what he says of himself. He says, declaring himself, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Did you hear? Here's why God is kind. It's because he's merciful. The very first thing God says of himself in Exodus 34 is he's a God who is merciful. He's a God who's gracious. He's slow to anger. I'm quick to anger. He's slow to anger. He keeps loving. He keeps forgiving ungrateful people. And here's what else God does. By his mighty Spirit, he turns ungrateful sinners into appreciative sons and daughters. Friends, that's all grace. So here's the big idea. This is how we're going to end today. Friends, the more you see and understand God's mercy for you, the more you will be empowered by the sovereign grace of God to be merciful to others. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to apply these principles to this passage one more time and make it really practical on how we can be merciful and kind and loving to people, even if they disapprove and oppose us because of our association with Jesus. But before we get there, we need to be amazed at the mercy of God. We have to be astounded by who God is. And what I thought was appropriate to do then is maybe finish this morning with a song that moves our affections in that way, stirs our joy in God because of his mercy and grace. And so I ask Kevin to come and lead us for one final song. And as we sing the song, friends, prayerfully ask God, God, do that in me. Stir my heart and my soul to rejoice in your mercy. So stand up and let's sing this together.